right. Well, hello once again. It's been a whole 5 minutes. I missed you guys. We have been in a series we just started last week that we've been calling Allow Me to Introduce Myself. We've been taking a deep dive look, or we're going to be taking a deep dive look at Exodus 34, 5 through 9. We're spending a month and a half on just these few verses of Scripture, because in this small passage of Scripture is where we see one of the most important revelations from God about who he is. This passage of Scripture, Exodus 34, 5 through 9, it is the most frequently quoted passage of the Bible by the Bible. And so the writers of the Psalms and the prophets later in the Old Testament, and even in sections of the New Testament, will call back to this particular section of Scripture as a pivotal time where God made himself known to his people. And kind of where we're going here is we're spending some time really parsing out what it means to know God, to not just talk about knowing God as kind of a feel-good kind of term for what it means to follow Jesus, but to actually get into what it looks like to have a relationship with God where we actually know him, where we actually have personal knowledge of him. And so this is a section of Scripture where God reveals himself to Moses. And so this passage of Scripture doesn't tell us everything there is to know about God, but it is one of the most important places in the Scripture where God makes his character known. And so that's what we're doing. We're spending a week looking at each of the things that God says or shows about himself in this passage of Scripture. So we're going to continue tonight, Exodus 34, 5 through 9, week 2 of Allow Me to Introduce Myself. If you got a Bible or a device that you want to read it on, you could read along with me. It'll also be up here on the screen. I will read, I'll pray once more, and then we will dive on into it. So starting in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 34, here's what God's word says. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God gracious, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So that's God's word for us tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have spoken. Thank you that you have made yourself known, that you are knowable. God, that you invite us into the incredible promise of the possibility of knowing you, and that's all possible through Jesus. And so we pray, God, that you would show us who you are tonight. Would you give us open eyes to see you, open ears to hear from you? God, we pray as we always do that you would give us not just information in our heads, but transformation in our hearts, that this wouldn't just be a time about learning facts about you, but this would be a time of seeing who you are and falling more in love with you, and in loving you more deeply, being transformed into the kind of people that you made us to be. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see with fresh eyes whatever it is you want us to see tonight, whether we're familiar with what we're looking at tonight or it's all brand new to us and we're not sure if we believe it. God, we pray that you would speak to every single person in this room. God, we ask that you would move by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see how wide and how high and how deep is the love of Christ for us, and there's nothing that can separate us from your love. We thank you for the love that you have for us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when you meet someone new, what is the first thing that you tell each other about yourselves? It's your name. That's the very first thing you do when you meet someone new. It's, what's your name? My name is so-and-so. My name is so-and-so. Hopefully you ask the name first because, you know, you're a conscientious and considerate person. But the first thing that you do, the first piece of information that you exchange when you meet a new person is your name. But What's in a name? Why do we share our name first? Is it, I mean, obviously we share our name so that we know what to call each other, but what in the heck is the whole deal about sharing our name in the first place? Well, in our culture, names carry relatively little meaning. They're mostly just something to call others and ourselves to differentiate ourselves so that we're not all just called the same thing and it all is a big confusing mess. But even in our culture, even in a culture where names don't mean much in particular, a name can tell you a whole lot more than you might think. For example, my name, Taylor, tells you a lot less about me than most names. Even in our cultural standard where names don't mean much, my name means relatively little. I'll tell you more about why that's the case in a second. But even with my name, it still tells you some important things about me. If all you knew about me, let's say you had never met me and you just knew that there was a person named Taylor, you knew nothing except that my name was Taylor, you could make some pretty reasonable guesses about who I am. Some big picture things about who I am. For example, you could make a pretty reasonable guess and you'd be almost for sure correct in guessing that I came from an English-speaking country because Taylor is an English name. You won't find people in parts of the world that don't speak English having the name Taylor. So you would know right off the bat that I come from a particular kind of country. There's a short list. It's here, Canada, the UK, Australia, New Zealand. Like, it's not a long list. You could figure out that I'm from one of those places. You could probably reasonably guess that I'm like 40 or younger, because there aren't that many people over the age of 40 who are named Taylor. Like, it existed before then, but like, when was the last time you met a 75-year-old who had the name Taylor? Very few. They exist, but very few, right? So just right off the bat, my name tells you minimal information about who I am, but even with that minimal information name, it tells you something. Now, most names tell you a little bit more. For example, most names will give you an indication of the gender of the person. My name does not. My name can be men and women. It goes all ways. And just so you know, that has been taken advantage of in my life. Story time. My best friend in high school, still one of my closest friends, when we were juniors in high school, he started seeing a girl named Taylor. And he and I were really close friends, and he had just started seeing this girl, and his parents were of a more conservative brand, and so he wasn't quite ready to like have the big talk with them that he was dating somebody yet, because they were still kind of getting to know each other, and he should have been more transparent with his parents of talking about what's going on in his life, but he chose not to disclose that information to them. And so in order to tell them where he was going when he would leave the house, while being honest, but by not having the conversation about the fact that he was dating someone, he would just tell his parents, "I'm going to hang out with Taylor." And he wouldn't say which Taylor it was. Was it me Taylor or was it Miss Thang Taylor? He would just say he's going to hang out with Taylor. My name doesn't give you any information about that, but most names do. Many names give you an indication of a person's ethnic background, right? So for example, if you meet someone named Marta, chances are they're a Spanish or Latino woman. If you meet someone named Asan, chances are they're an Arabic man. If you meet someone named Young, chances are they're Korean. If you meet someone named Bijan, chances are they're Persian. I mean, we could go on and on the list. Many names tell you something about the culture that person is from. Many names carry religious significance, right? So if you meet someone named Muhammad, most likely they were raised in a Muslim home. If you meet someone named Manasha, most likely they were raised in a Jewish home. So many names carry religious significance as well. Even in our culture, in our day, where names don't carry much meaning, names still tell you more than you might think. However, that was very much more so the case in the ancient Mediterranean and Middle Eastern cultural setting that the events of the Old Testament took place in. In that day, in the setting that we find our passage of scripture taking place this evening, names carried much more weight and meaning than they do today, particularly names in stories that were told. A name told you something about the person, about the family. As a family would choose a name, they would kind of bestow a blessing on a person, a vision for who they would be. It would tell you about the values of the family and stories. Names very often told you something about the character and what would happen in the course of the story of the character. Names meant a whole lot. And so it is not that much of a surprise that the first thing that God told Moses, that God tells us about himself in Exodus chapter 34, is his name. When God reveals his glory to Moses, and that's what's going on in this passage. If you were with us last week, you would know that this is up at a point in the history of the people of God where they've been freed out of slavery from Egypt and they've crossed over the Red Sea and now they're in the wilderness and it's going to be some time before they enter the promised land. But that God has called Moses and he calls actually all the people, but the people are scared and won't come. And so God invites just Moses to come, to that God may make this kind of promise relationship. It's what the Bible calls a covenant with his people. And as so Moses goes up, then he comes back and the people have gone bananas and they're worshiping now a false god that they made in the meantime while Moses was away. And so Moses goes back again. And that's where the story picks up here is now Moses has asked God to see his glory. And God says, I can't give you the full picture because it would utterly overwhelm you, but I will give you a veiled version of who I am and I will tell you what I am like. And the first thing that God says is that he gives Moses his name. This is in verse 5 here. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." Here's what's going on. See, the word that is translated in English in our Bibles to God is mostly in the Old Testament this Hebrew word Elohim. And Elohim it's not a name, it's a title. And it just means like the divine. It's just kind of it's a generic word for God. And so God is called Elohim. Also other gods of, you know, the gods of the cultures surrounding the people of God are called Elohim. It's just a title for the divine. But here in Exodus 34, God is not just giving his title that he's the divine one, he's giving us his name. Anytime in your Bible you come across the Lord, and Lord is in all caps, and it's usually that's like small all caps, it's not the English, it's not the word Lord as in master. Sometimes the Bible uses that and it won't capitalize it. Anytime it's in all caps, it is our English way of representing the divine name, which is Yahweh. It's God's personal name that he is revealing to his people. It's not just his title. It's not just a list of accolades. It is his name, his personal name that he reveals to his people. And so God comes, and the first thing he says to Moses is he declares his name. And in so doing, he's really calling back for Moses to the first time that he appeared to Moses to begin with, which was the famous burning bush episode in Exodus chapter 3. This is where God gives his name for the first time. And so kind of unpacking what it means that God would reveal his name to us, we're going to spend a lot of time in Exodus chapter 3, where God first reveals his name. It's what he's calling back to begin with. Here is what we see happen when God first revealed his name. It's, again, this famous burning bush episode of the life of Moses in the Exodus story. Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. God and Moses are interacting, and God has just commissioned Moses to be the one to go and free the people of Israel. And this is what it says. Then Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel," Moses has got all kinds of excuses about why not him. "But if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' And God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So God reveals his personal name, Yahweh. I am who I am, to Moses. And as we kind of unpack the significance of God's name and what it tells us about God and what it tells us about how we are to relate to him, we're going to see two very important things. First of all, God's name, Yahweh God, tells us that he is, and secondly, that he has called a people. That he is and that he has called a people. Well, first, that he is, and while that seems like the most captain obvious to possibly say, at least in a church setting where you can presume that at least those of us who are bought into this stuff believe that God exists, right? It seems kind of captain obvious, and yet I mean much more than simply he exists. In verse 14 of Exodus 3, God, again, I'll repeat it, it says, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh. Now, so here, the name Yahweh, as God is saying what his name is, and we see it kind of unpacked a little bit more, is it's connected to the Hebrew verb to be, like I am, right? So I am, I will be, I have been, is connected to the Hebrew term for to be. And that tells us something very significant about God, that he is the one who is. He is the one who always has been and always will be. And so when Moses asks, what shall I tell them your name is? Who shall I say sent me? God says, tell them the one who always is sent you. What God is telling us is not just his name in relationship with his people, we'll get there in a moment, but the very way he chooses to reveal himself, the name he chooses to go by, tells us something very significant about his character. He is the one who is. He is reality. He is the one who, the only one who is fundamental reality. So a few things about the fact that God is, that we see play out, that are implications of what God is teaching us tonight. He is means that he is entirely self-sufficient. God is entirely self-sufficient. What God is saying when he says, I am, I'm the one who always has been and always will be, is that his existence depends on nothing. Like he just always is. And this, we are not always. We will be for forever, our souls will, but we are not always. And so this is like a mind trip, right? We're just like, what? God always has been, like there was no beginning. Like I don't even know where to begin with like thinking about that, right? But nevertheless, God is entirely self-sufficient. His existence depends on nothing and he needs nothing. So what we mean here is God is cool being God. Like he needs nothing. He needs no one. He is infinitely satisfied in himself. He is infinitely filled with joy in himself. He is infinitely cool with being God. He depends, his existence depends on nothing, but everything else's existence depends on him. And he is infinitely cool with being God. I don't know why I keep doing like thumbs up when I do that. Like I'm a politician. Cool. But God is self-sufficient. Here's how the Christian thinker A.W. Tozer put it. And again, a very great book. I referenced it last week too. It's called Knowledge of the Holy. But here's what he says. He says, need, that is to need something, is a creature word and cannot be spoken of the Creator. God has a voluntary relation to everything he has made, but he has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. His interest in his creatures arises from his sovereign good pleasure, not from any need those creatures can supply, nor any completeness they can bring to him who is complete in and of himself. See, God says to no one, you complete me. God completes himself.
And here's what this means for worshiping him, for having a relationship with him. God is completely secure in himself. We don't need to worry about God being insecure or needy or bring any of the baggage that comes from insecurity into our relationship with him. God is completely secure in and of himself. He needs nothing and no one, and yet he delights to give himself to his people. So God is infinitely secure, infinitely self-sufficient. His existence depends on nothing and no one. And that should fill us with great joy and confidence in coming before him, because we know that he will never bring any of the baggage of insecurity that we bring to every relationship we're in, if we're honest, to varying degrees and in each our own way. God is entirely self-sufficient. He is reality. Now, implication of that is, he is the creator. All things that have been made were made by him. So he wasn't because he needed, again, because he needs nothing. He created not because he was lonely and needed creatures to interact with. He created because he was filled with love. He created because it was in his nature that love itself would expand out further and further and more and more and more. But he is the creator. He's the designer of all things. He knows how life is supposed to work. It all exists for him. It all exists to glorify him and not anything else, but for God himself. And so he is the creator. He's the all-sufficient one. He's entirely self-sufficient, and he is the creator. Another thing about God being, that God is that this is a trippy one, as if it's not all trippy, but he is the definition of what he is. What? Okay, I'm gonna unpack that. Whatever God is, he defines what that is. So for example, when we say God is just, what we mean is that justice is defined by God's character, not we hold, there's this idea of justice that we hold God to. When we say that God is good, we mean that goodness is defined by who God is. When we say that God is love, we mean that love is defined by who God is. When we say that God, any attribute of God that we might say, he defines that thing. So there's not these like concepts that exist outside of God that we impose on God. Because he is the one that is fundamental reality, that whatever he is, he's the definition of it. He is the definition of what he is, which means that we can be confident that justice exists, that love is real and meaningful. We can be confident that goodness and kindness and faithfulness, all these beautiful things that we long to be true, we can be confident that they are true because God is, and he defines those things. They're not just nice ideas that make us feel better. They're not just things that help us get along better with each other, but really they're just kind of like constructs that we make up. No, they really are because God is. God is the definition of what he is. Trippy. Here's a final one. He is always what he is. So he never stops being who he is. He never changes who he is. He is always what he is. And here's kind of just in contrast to us, we are sometimes what we are. Okay, you catch me here? Like when I say Brad is nice, Brad is a really nice dude. But when I say Brad is nice, no offense, you're not always nice, right? Like there are times, they're few and far between, very few and far between. I've personally never seen them, and that's actually honest. I've never seen Brad not be nice. But because he's a human, we know that Brad, there are gonna be times when Brad is not always what he is, right? That he fails to be his true self, that I fail to be my true self. You fail to be your true self. We are not always what we are. You see this in no better place than when two people get married, right? Because when you're dating, like you're all, even when you are really seriously dating and spending tons and tons and tons of time together, you're always on your best behavior. And even when you're like, you know, things get a little haywire, you get in an argument or whatever, when you're dating, you're just more so than any other time in your your life. You're on your best behavior. And so it's really easy as a dating and even an engaged couple to have this really idealized version. Even if you know your significant other's flaws, you have this really idealized version of who they are. Even an idealized version of their flaws, right? Like you're like, oh, like he's a little selfish, but like, gosh, I love his selfishness or like whatever, you know? But when you get married and you stop being on your best behavior eventually, and life is just normal life, and you're figuring out all the kinds of things about merging two lives together for the rest of your lives, and all of a sudden, things are a little bit more raw, you realize, oh, she's not always who she is. There are these wonderful things about her, but she's not always like that. Or he's not always these wonderful things I know about him. And actually, his flaws are worse than I thought they were. And they're not cute. And they're not endearing. They're flaws, right? You see this no better place than in marriage. Or maybe even on another scale, not quite as intimate, but still not far off, would be a roommate relationship, right? You meet a new friend. You're both looking for, you know, a roommate around the same time. And you've kind of been friends for a little while, and you're like, well, you're looking for a place to live. I'm looking for a place to live. We should share an apartment together. And so you move in, and they seem like such a great person, and then you move in with them, and you realize, oh, there are some stuff, right? And when life gets a little bit less manicured, you see that people are not always what they are. However, God always is what he is. When we say God is just, we mean he is always just. When we say that God is good, we mean he is always good. When we say that he is loving, we mean that he is always loving. When we say he is wise, we mean he is always wise. You can always depend on Yahweh God, the God who is. You can always depend on him being who and what he is. See, when God reveals his name to his people, he is telling us that he is the God who is. He is the one that depends on no one, but everything depends on him. He is at the very center of reality. He is the most true thing, the most true being, the most true one that is. He is the God who is. And here's what that means for us. It means the story, your story, my story, the story of all people, all creation, our stories are not ultimately about us. We are not the ones who are. God is the one who is. And ultimately, the story is not about me, and it is not about you. That doesn't mean that we're not important. In fact, we're going to get there in a second. It doesn't mean that we don't have value beyond what we could even imagine, because we do. But ultimately, the story is not about us. It is centered on the one who is, on God. And I think we in particular need to hear that, because kind of our just kind of cultural current and just the air we breathe is very much about wanting to live our own story that is about us. And it's not meant, when we think about life in those terms, we don't mean it in these like egocentric, narcissistic terms where we're all about ourselves and disregard everyone else. Of course, it can be that. It often is that. But it's not intended to be that way. But it is, I think, kind of the main way that our culture tells us to think about our lives, especially here in Orange County in Southern California. A really influential film critic, a guy named Tom Anderson, he put the culture of Southern California like this. He said, Southern California, to most people, is an anonymous backdrop to the story of you. That the way that we think about our lives is we think about our lives as a story, and we think of ourselves as the main character. And again, we don't start with intentions of being egotistic or narcissistic when we think about our lives that way. It's just what we're encouraged and what we see modeled around us. But since God is the one who is, the story is not about us. Here's how we can remind ourselves of that. The next time you go to the beach, and I was actually thinking about this last weekend when we went to the beach, just yesterday, I was looking out at the Pacific Ocean. Next time you go out to the beach, look out at the Pacific Ocean and spend some time thinking about how enormous it is. Like the horizon, like sometimes if it's clear, you can see Catalina. Guess what? Catalina's like, you know, on a map where the Pacific Ocean is like this big, like Catalina is like that far from the coast. It just keeps going and going and going way beyond what we can see. And even if we went really far up in the air, it would still keep going way beyond what we could see. Did you know that humanity has explored less than 5% of the ocean? We've explored, it's 2019, and we have explored less than 5% of the ocean. That means that for 95% of the oceans around the world, no human has ever seen it. No human has ever seen 95% of the ocean. That's just our planet, like where we live, where there are 8 billion of us, and there's 95% of the ocean that no human has ever seen. And if you just think, scale that up to everything that exists, our solar system is infinitely more enormous than you could possibly imagine or think of. So there's a spacecraft that's flying through space right now. It's called Voyager 1. It's the fastest object that humanity has ever created. So it's moving more quickly. It's moving faster than anything that humanity has, any object that humanity has ever made. It was launched in 1977. And it didn't leave the solar system until 2012. It took 35 years for it to get to Earth, to the outer edge of the solar system, and it's the fastest thing we have ever made. That's how big the solar system is. Our galaxy, so our solar system, you're getting an astronomy lesson here. Our solar system exists in the Milky Way galaxy, right? And so our solar system is just this huge, enormous thing, is just a tiny little speck in the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy is not a particularly big galaxy, but the Milky Way galaxy is 52,850 light years across, which means if you were traveling at the speed of light, which we're not even close to being able to do that. We may never be able to do it. Like the fastest we can go, Voyager 1 is like a fraction, a tiny, tiny little fraction of the speed of light. We can't even touch the speed of light. But even if we could go the speed of light, the fastest thing that we know, it would take 52,850 years to cross the Milky Way galaxy. Now here's where it gets wild. We're just one galaxy. There are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. 100 billion galaxies. Think about how big the Milky Way galaxy is. There are as many of those as just Jeff Bezos has dollars. Like there are just, there's 100 billion galaxies. All of this is stuff that the vast overwhelming majority of which no human has ever seen. The overwhelming majority of things that exist, we don't even know that they exist. Here's my point. The story is not about me, and it is not about you. If creation shows us anything, is that the story is about the one who is, not about those whose existence depends on the one who is. And that doesn't mean we have value. We do. But it means when we think about our lives, we ought not think about ourselves as the main character. We ought to think about ourselves as a supporting character to the main character who is our creator God. We are not the center of the story. And so we have to ask ourselves, question for personal reflection, do we view God as the center of our lives and main character of the story? Or do we view ourselves as the main character and as God as a side character in the story? Do we view God as the main character of the story, or do we view ourselves as the main character and God as a side character in the story? Seeing God as the God who is to see him as what the story, the one who the story is all about. Here's the thing. We ought rightly to feel incredible humility and awe before Yahweh God, the God who is. But if that's all there was, it would be pretty intimidating and honestly overwhelming to the point of not even knowing what to do with it. even that very issue is raised in scripture itself. In Psalm 8, 3 through 4, the psalmist is writing about the vastness of creation and about the God who is. And the psalmist says this: "When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In other words, when I think about how vast everything you've created is and how incredible and vast you are, I think, who the heck am I? Why do you even think about me? Do you even care about me? That is what the natural question that arises from when we think about the God who is. And that is why it's so important that we see that not only is Yahweh God the God who is, but God's name shows us that he has called a people for himself. See, in Exodus chapter 3, what we see is that God in verse 15, says, God also says to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh God, the God who is, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." See, the name Yahweh tells us a whole lot about God's character, about the God who is. But the whole context of God coming to Moses is not just to wow Moses with his incredible power, although that happens. But the whole point of God revealing his name to Moses, revealing his name to us, is about him moving in relationship towards his people, about him making himself close. He says, "I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He's grounding himself in the story of his people and these promises and commitments he has made to his people. He says, "Remember me by my name for all generations." Over and over again in the scriptures, God's people would remember, and one of the things they would celebrate, they would say, "Yahweh God is our God. We are his people. We belong to him, and he is our God." God is entering into the story of his people, and he's calling a people to himself. He's grounding everything he's revealing about himself in relationship to his people. And so as we read about what he's talking about, this God of all these generations, what he's offering for us to consider is what God has been like through all generations. And then asking ourselves, how do we know this God? How can we come into relationship ourselves individually, personally, with this God? See, because God in this passage in Exodus, he's calling back to this promise that he made to this guy Abraham, one of the central figures of the Old Testament, who God chose not for anything amazing in Abraham, but just out of God's goodness and his grace. He chose this man Abraham to be the one through whom God would begin his rescue project for all of humankind. Because the story of the Old Testament, the story of God committing himself to his people, is a story of God setting out to set right everything that went wrong because of sin. Everything that went wrong because of our tendency by nature and by choice to try and make life work on our own apart from God and his ways. And so we see right at the beginning pages of scripture, after humanity has rebelled against God, it's a rebellion each of us do in our own way, God promises right in the opening kind of chapters of scripture that he is going to make it right. He says that one day there's going to be a descendant that comes from Eve, the woman of the first human couple. There's going to be a descendant that comes from Eve that is going to be the one through whom God sets all the problems that come from sin right. And then we see God come to Abraham and he makes this promise, "I'm going to make a people. I'm going to begin this rescue project with your family, Abraham." And then we see the story continue and God comes to Moses and he makes this other promise, this other covenant with God's people. And we see time and time again, God's people fail to obey God, even with the presence of God, even with God committing himself to them and revealing himself to them. Time and time again, God's people can't live up to what God has called them to do. And God gives them, after failing over and over again, God gives them a king, David, and they're going to be a great and mighty kingdom. But then even the great king, David, he falls. He can't keep God's ways, even though his heart is for God. And the kingdom after that, there are some good kings, but there are a whole lot of bad kings. And Israel, God's people, they fall time and time again away from God. They disobey God over and over and over again. And then God brings discipline. God sends them into exile. And then there's this redemption from exile and restoration from the people right as the Old Testament is closing. And we think, okay, this is it. The people are going to get it. They're going to learn their lesson. God has worked powerfully in and through them. This is when their hearts are going to be set towards God. And then the Old Testament ends with the people failing once again, failing to obey one more time after all these times of God bringing them back, restoring them, showing them his ways, working powerfully in and through them. And so the story of the Old Testament, as we come into Jesus, ends with God has committed himself to his people, but how on earth are his people going to get to him? If all of these things can't set our hearts straight, what could possibly do so? See, what the story is showing us is that because of the power of sin, because of this enslaving power to try and make life work without God, no number of miracles, no number of rules or rituals or blessings or accomplishments or discipline or experiences or lessons learned could ever bring Yahweh's people to Yahweh. And so finally, just as he had planned before the beginning of creation, Yahweh himself came to his people. This is what Jesus Christ said about himself in John chapter 8. It's an interaction that Jesus has in this crowd of people in Israel. He says, they're asking him, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews, and Jesus himself, of course, was Jewish, they said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. This is taking place hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. See, what Jesus is saying in this passage is, guys, you say you're seeking after Yahweh God, and here I am. I am, he said, before Abraham was. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. Jesus isn't confused about grammar. Jesus is saying, I am the God that your fathers worshiped. I am the one who has committed himself to his people, and here I am. And of course, to Jesus's Jewish brothers and sisters, this was the most scandalous thing he possibly could have said, and that's why they pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. And yet here is the creator God, the God who is in human flesh, standing before them saying, I am. I have come to get you. You cannot get to me yourself. You could not keep the rules yourself. The power of sin is far too great, but I have come to you. See, Jesus is Yahweh God. He's the second person of the Trinity. We're going to learn more about that in a few weeks. But for now, Jesus is saying, I am the creator God. I am the one who is, and he has become one of us. He's lived a life that we have lived, a life full of temptation, a life full of weakness, a life full of limitations, a life full of suffering and disappointment and heartache and rejection. And yet he did so without sin. He lived the kind of life that none of us have lived, and then he took on the consequences of our kind of life on himself when he died on the cross. And he rose again to give us new eternal life with him, that we might be with him forever. See, God is not just this transcendent, incredible, awe-inspiring, fear-inducing, almighty God. He is that, but he's also the God who is called a people. So much so that even when the people, you and I, could not get to him, left to our own devices, he came to get us, even when it cost him dearly, even when it meant suffering in our place, even when it meant hell itself. Jesus endured on the cross the penalty that you and I all deserve. And when we see that, when we see that this incredible transcendent God, that he came to us, Yahweh God, the God who is, took on human flesh to rescue us, it changes everything. It brings us from only feeling awe and even maybe fear and overwhelming feelings in response to God, to seeing that he loves us, to seeing that we can be with him in his presence. We think about what it means to worship the God who is. It's to feel both awe, but it's to boldly come into his presence because he's made a way when there was no way. He's done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. That he has loved us more fully and more perfectly than we could even understand. And so right now, as we close in worship, we have time to reflect on connecting with this God who's transcendent, who makes our brains hurt when we think about who he is, and yet who is also near and close and who has come to us. And so right now we're gonna worship him. And as we worship him, as we connect with him, as we enjoy him for who he is, we become the kind of people we were always meant to be. So we're gonna pray, and I ask you to pray with me right now as we move into this time of worship and response. Let's talk to God. Lord, we love you. And we're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful for everything that you are for us through your Son. We're grateful that you are the God who is. And you need nothing. You need no one. You are perfectly self-sufficient. Everything depends on you. You are the most real one. The story is not about us. It's about you. And yet you've come to us. And yet you think of us. And yet you love us. And like you've loved us even when it cost you dearly. And we praise you for it. We praise you that you are who you are. We pray that you would empower us to know you more and more and more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.